Right, well, brethren, we started looking some weeks ago at the topic of prosperity and the believer, probably best part of 2 months ago. But, of course, we've had a couple of interruptions of recent weeks. We had one Sabbath day, which was the Day of Atonement, our favorite day of the year. And, of course, we didn't cover prosperity and the believer on that Sabbath. Then last Sabbath was, of course, the Sabbath day during the Feast of the Ingathering, so that was also an interruption. So it's probably about 3 weeks ago that we last dealt with this particular topic. So I thought before moving on to additional material, it would be a good idea to recap and review what we've already said and done so that we pick up the story and move ahead seamlessly, perhaps next week. And we began looking some weeks ago at what our personal concept is of God and the topic of prosperity. In our hearts, for example, what do we really, really think about prosperity and how God might look at it? Do we think, really deep down, that God would prefer us to live in poverty? Does God actually, really, when you think about it, does he really hate the rich? We ask, for example, is poverty the same thing as being humble? Is, in fact, poverty next to godliness? Is wealth and prosperity actually synonymous with greed and selfishness? And, of course, we've probably all got our own ideas. Depends partly on our background, our upbringing, what we learn from our families, what we may have learned at church, either our previous church affiliation or maybe even the Church of God, for all I know. But the question really to ask and answer is, well, what does the Bible itself actually say on the topic of prosperity and the believer? And I think it was in week one we asked, does God himself have a problem with prosperity? Can he only really work with people who live in abject poverty, the truly humble? Let's turn first of all to Psalms 145 and read verses 8 and 9. Psalms 145 and beginning in verses 8 and 9. And we've read this passage in multiple different ways on multiple different topics, but it does give us a very good basic understanding of the nature of our God. Some people see God as a hard God, vindictive, harsh, waiting to judge mercilessly. Well, that's not really what you see in Scripture. We read here, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Verse 8 says, the Lord is gracious. That can be translated, disposed to show favor. In other words, God's disposition, his nature, the way he is to show favor, to be gracious, to be good, to be full of compassion, and to have tender mercies. You know, God desires the best for his people. That's his natural disposition. Dropping down to verses 14 through 16, the Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. You know, God is not some type of a heavenly miser. You know, he himself lives in beauty and splendor and majesty and glory. And he wants us to live like little worms down below, keeping us under his thumb. God's a good God. His nature is to be good, to do good, to love his creation. That's what he's like. He's not a spiritual miser. He is a God who loves and wants the very best for his people. Let's look at Psalms 112 and verses 1 to 3. We're in the book of Psalms, so look at Psalms 112. And we've covered all these scriptures in preceding weeks, so we won't dwell on any particularly for a long time, but just as a recap and as a review. So hopefully it'll bring back what we said at the time. Psalms 112, verses 1, 2, and 3 to begin with. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. What does blessing look like? Verse 3, wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. So according to the psalmist at least, this commandment keeper, this righteous individual, it says of him he will be blessed. And some people might say, well, yeah, I'm blessed with sickness, and I'm blessed with disease, and I'm blessed with poverty. That's the way that perhaps the medieval church, Catholic Church, might have tried to con people. But according to the scripture here, blessed is this person, and it says in verse 3, wealth and riches will be in his house. And maybe you'd like to say, well, of course, that includes spiritual wealth. Well, I'm sure it does. But it also includes what it suggests it includes, wealth and riches. Look at verse 7. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. We'll see shortly that there is a problem with wealth. There is a potential problem, I should say, that this man here doesn't appear to be bothered by it because his heart was not trusting in his wealth. That's the danger area. His heart was steadfast, trusting continuously in the Lord. Verse 9, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever, his horn will be exalted with honor. So here's an individual who is blessed and can be a blessing. He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor. And that's what you can do if you have some wealth, some prosperity, not only enough to have a good life yourself, but enough to help others, to give, to distribute, to share. And of course, this person here wasn't tied up in his wealth. It wasn't the love of his life. He trusted God, saw God as the blesser, and was able to disperse and give to others. Good attitude. If we look at Deuteronomy 28, and verses 1 through 6, we can see God's intention and desire for his people. Deuteronomy 28, you might recognize as the blessings and cursings chapter, or at least one of them. And all we're asking here as we look at these few verses is, what does it suggest about God and how he wants to interact with his people? What's his intention? What's his desire? Deuteronomy 28, and reading verses 1 through 6. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently observe or obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. So here's God saying pretty much, if you obey me, if you heed my word, if you listen to me, if you cooperate with me, then I can do all these good things. You're going to be blessed. What does blessing look like? Poverty? Lack? Death? Well, of course not. Verse 3 says, blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. So, abundance. Big herds, big flocks, lots to eat. Verse 5, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And it continues for several more verses, pretty much showing that increase, abundance, surplus are all things that you associate with God's blessings. That is what God wants to do. That was his desire. maybe saying, please obey me, please cooperate, please listen to my words, and then all these good things I can share with you. You know, later on he said, well, on the other hand, if you rebel, if you choose to go your own way, then lots of curses will come upon you. And the curses include things like lack, doing without, struggling, having to borrow. Those are all equated with curses. And so it should be fairly easy to see, you know, blessings from God are good things. They add to us. They make life better. In the case of Israel, and of course they were just people, just like you and I are, it meant plenty to eat, plenty to drink, fine homes, security, health. These are the things that you and I recognize as blessings, and God wanted to bless because his disposition is to show favor, to do good things, to add value to people. That's God's idea of a blessing. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 7 to 18, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we might say, well, yeah, this is all about, you know, ancient Israel, like, you know, the people of yesteryear. Well, fair enough. But what we're trying to say is this reveals God's nature. It reveals God's desire. It shows us God's heart, what God wants to do for people. And what we find is that God wants to do good things for people. In other words, God himself has no particular problem about prosperity. He's absolutely happy to share a prosperous lifestyle with people. Verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. So this is God's heart. This is how God prefers to operate. This is what God would like his people to enjoy and to benefit from. Doesn't mean it will always happen, because you and I have a part to play, of course, as did ancient Israel, but from God's part, God wants to add plenty. Carrying on, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest, because there is a danger. Danger is that you forget the blesser, and you concentrate just on the blessing. Lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses, and dwell in them. So God's got nothing against beautiful homes, you know, ranches, and gold, and silver, and copper, and iron, and flocks, and herds. But there's a danger, which we'll cover in a moment or two, lest when you've eaten and are full, and have built beautiful homes, dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. The danger is when you do all that, you enjoy a really, really top quality lifestyle, which God wants to share. Danger is you forget God. Verse 18 summarizes, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. So God gives power to get wealth. You know, the prosperity, the abundance, the wealth didn't come automatically. And unfortunately, it's true that Israel was unfaithful. But these scriptures do reveal a great deal of God's heart. He himself, God himself, has no issue with prosperity. His desire has always been to prosper his people then and to prosper his people now. And if we look at some of God's, you know, best known, most famous servants, we can see that some of them were exceedingly rich people. Look at Genesis 13 and verse 2. Genesis chapter 13. And just reading one verse, but as I said before, we've been through this in some detail, so all we're hitting is a few high points, just to recap and review. But in Genesis chapter 13, and just reading a single verse 2, we read here that Abraham was very rich. Abraham was a very, very rich person. And somebody might say, yes, spiritually, because he knew the true God and he had a covenant with him. Well, yes, that is true, but also he was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Now, I'm not quite sure how you define very rich, but Abraham was one of the wealthiest people in that nation. And his herds and flocks and those of Lot's were so great that it started arguments with other people. The man, Abraham, was a very wealthy, very, very wealthy person. And we know he'll be in God's kingdom. Jesus said so. Said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, you'll see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom and you yourselves thrust out. So there's certainly one very, very rich man who'll be in God's kingdom, guaranteed. And Isaac will, and Jacob will, and they were also extremely wealthy. And Joseph, Abraham's grandson, he was pretty wealthy as well, wasn't he? Great-grandson. He was virtually, under Pharaoh, he was in charge of the entire Egyptian empire. And what about Job? Job chapter 1 tells us that Job was the wealthiest person in the East. And after his troubles were over, God gave him twice as much. So there's no issue about God and prosperity. God has no problem at all in prospering people. But then, of course, in our next week's study, we looked at the fact that there is another side to money, the dark side of money. And money does indeed have a dark side, but it's not really the money itself. It's not prosperity itself. The analogy we used was like a motor car. You know, a motor car is just sitting there with wheels and a steering wheel and, you know, petrol or diesel. Just sits there. It's neither good nor bad. It's just a motor car. And you could use it either to take, you know, some widow lady off to the feast and give her a great feast. Or you could take it and use it as a getaway car from a bank robbery. Not the car that's the problem, it's the driver. It's not the money itself that's the problem. It's not the money itself inherently has a dark side. It's the driver. It's the person. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. Many people's favorite scripture as to why money is terrible. You're better off without it. Well, tell Abraham that, or Isaac, or Jacob, or Joseph, or Daniel, or David, or and so on. Tell the man in Psalms 112 that rather than giving and sharing, distributing, you should be sitting there eating carrots under a hedge, because money's bad for you. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. Just read the first few words. And here it says, 1 Timothy 6:10, for money is the root of all evil. Well, of course, that's actually what you hear quite a lot, particularly from non-Bible reading people, but even some Bible reading people. Money is the root of all evil, and therefore we should shun money. Well, no, any more than you shun a motor car. Just because you have a motor car doesn't mean you'll be a bank robber. It says here, verse 10, reading it properly, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money that is the problem. And of course, we said before, there are plenty of people who haven't got any money who love it, love the idea of having it, would happily steal, might even kill to get it. The love of money is not something exclusive to people who've got money. There's plenty of folk that dream of money, think of ways to obtain money, who might go gambling to get more money, who might steal and take advantage of others to get money, who love money and the things that money can buy, even though they don't have any. But let's read the whole thing in context. It's not the money, it's the love of money. Starting in verse 9, it says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Verse 9 says, who desire to be rich. One translation, the Amplified, says, who crave to be rich. You know, whether you're wealthy or not wealthy, if you or I desire, crave, long, lust for money and the things that money can buy and the prestige and the fame, if that's what drives us and motivates us, we're getting into terribly difficult waters. Because it says those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Because to acquire all those things, we may have to go contrary to God and His ways. But because we desire them, we want them, we must have them, then we're going to be tempted. And of course, most of us can resist anything apart from temptation. Sure. When it comes, boom, it's got us, we're hooked. So if we long for and lust for and hunger for and desire for wealth and riches and prosperity more than anything else, we might get it and might be destroyed in the process. It says, continuing in verse 9, that those in that situation, it says, can drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So even some in the faith, or maybe formerly in the faith, have strayed. They were heading towards God's kingdom. They were looking forward to eternal life. But by the looks of it, their greediness for things here and now today, they've yielded to temptation and they're heading now for destruction. So, you know, we know you cannot let money and prosperity be our main interest. If that's our motivation, we're almost guaranteed to end up being destroyed. And some, it says here, strayed from the faith. You can probably think of some. I can think of some. That would include some in the ministry. Look at Psalms 62 and verses 1 and 2. Psalms 62, because human nature is not found purely in the folk in the audience at services. Often the ministers and so on have got human nature as well. Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2, just to get a bit of background. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. That's spot on. That's the right thing to say. God is our rock, our salvation, our defense, our strong tower, our hope. God's our foundation, and with Him as our foundation, we cannot be moved. If we would always remember that. But of course, if riches come along, also temptations come along. And verse 10 tells us, do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, absolutely do not set your heart on them. Riches may increase for good reasons or bad reasons. Doesn't really matter. The point is, if riches increase, possibly down to hard work, diligence, opportunity, could be perhaps a family bequest of some sort, doesn't really matter. If riches increase, don't set your heart on them. We have to remember verses 1 and 2, God only is my rock and my salvation, my high tower and my hope, my defender and my blesser, never the money. And that's the risk of the dark side, is getting your eyes off the blesser onto the blessing and eventually forgetting the blesser. Look at Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 19. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 19. We're in the middle of a fairly long piece of context, but this encapsulates the point we're making just at the moment. It says, so the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain, it takes away the life of its owners. And that's what Paul was saying to Timothy. If you have that love for money, if you have that craving and that desire to be rich, then your greediness will destroy you. And Proverbs says the same thing. Everyone who is greedy for gain will start doing bad things. They will exploit others. They will compete. They will push others out of the way. They will be dishonest because they are greedy for gain. They certainly are thinking of what's going to please God here. How can I share and give to others? How can I do unto others and so on? Because these people are greedy to get more. And it says it takes away the life of its owners. And none of this indicates that prosperity itself is a problem. The problem really is how you get your prosperity and what you would do with it. Look at Proverbs 11 and 28. Chapter 11 and verse 28. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but on the other hand, the righteous will flourish like foliage. And that's for sure. A righteous person will never forget the blesser. A righteous person will always be looking to the giver of life, will always be looking to the one who can protect and deliver and so on. But he who takes his eyes off the blesser, he who now trusts in his money, well, you can't do that. Well, you can do it, but it's highly unlikely to be successful. You can't put your confidence in riches. They can disappear. I guess we went back to 1929 and so on to America before the great crash. There were many people there who were millionaires one day. And a day later they were bust, broke, trying to sell apples and so on. And of course economies can collapse. We're looking at several at the moment. Entire countries who are within, you know, possibly days of going bankrupt. You know, the country of Greece. Who knows exactly how that will end up? I certainly can't say for sure, but on paper at least, the entire country of Greece is actually bankrupt. So all the people who've got their money in Greece and Greek pensions and so on, potentially all gone. So you can never put your trust in riches, can you? They're very temporary. Money can fail. On the other hand, you know, God will never fail. So never put trust in riches. They're just so very, very temporary. Look at James chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. James chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Aha! Proof positive that rich people will get their comeuppance, scumbags that they are. And, of course, this is how some people view rich people. Yeah, and the scripture says it here, that's it. Sock it to them, God. Well, Abraham was very rich in livestock, in gold, and in silver. So should he weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon him. What about David? He gave billions of dollars to the construction of the temple. What about Job? Very wealthy to begin with, and God said, here, have twice as much. Should he weep and howl? No, you can't just read, you know, one verse and stop there. There is a context to James chapter 5. It says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Or have rotted, the margin says, your garments are moth-eaten, Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. So far, we know these rich people are in for a lot of trouble. They're going to be sorted out big time, but just because they're rich? Is it the fact that they're rich that God will jump all over them and pummel them because they're rich and God detests rich people? Is that the story? Verse 4, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not or cannot resist you. So in fact, the problem here is rich people who are corrupt and dishonest and have been perverse and have exploited other people. Verse 4 talks about, you know, you've employed people and you've kept back what belongs to them by fraud. And the cries have reached God in heaven. These people whom you've taken advantage of, you've abused them, you've actually stolen from them so that you could live your life of pleasure and a luxury. One translation says wanton luxury. And verse 5, I've read that in the Amplified translation, verse 5 says, here on earth you have abandoned yourselves to soft, prodigal living and to self-indulgence and self-gratification. So yeah, fair enough. These rich people, they are going to get severely judged by God because these rich people have become rich by dishonesty and by exploiting the poor and by perversion, and they have lived lives exactly as they wanted, as the Amplified says, in self-indulgence and self-gratification. Selfish, selfish, greedy, grasping, dishonest, and God is quite rightly disgusted with these people. But because of their conduct, not because they happen to be rich, because Abraham was rich, and Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Job, and Daniel, and so on. The problem is really these guys, and maybe some gals as well, they loved the money. There's a problem with human nature and money. People can easily be seduced by a wealthy lifestyle, set their heart on it, on physical and material pleasures, a bigger and better house, a bigger and newer car, in fact, 4 or 5 cars whilst I'm at it, and clothes and prestige and power and admiration. Have people look at me as I drive up my gold-plated Rolls Royce, put these things first in their lives. And the wealth and the fame and the prestige and the celebrity becomes more important to them than their God and Creator. And these guys in James chapter 5, of course, quite happy to steal from their own workers, tread them down. You know, 40-hour week and pay you for 10 hours minimum. So these people will get sorted out, and rightly so. If we look at Luke chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. Let's look at Luke. Because this question of loving money is being seduced by the dark side. And it's not, like I say, the money itself that's inherently evil. It's just dollar bills or pound bills or euro bills. Just like a motor car sitting there, it's neither of itself good nor bad. Depends on the driver. Depends on the person who's got the money. What sort of mind they've got. What sort of attitude they've got. Whether they're like Abraham, trusting God and enjoying the prosperity, or like the James chapter 5 guys who did not trust God and were happy to take advantage of, exploit other people so they can get more money in their greed. Picking up here, where are we? Luke 16. In the wrong chapter, Luke 16, and the beginning of verse 13, Jesus says very plainly, no servant can serve two masters. for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't have two masters. You've got to make a choice. And he says you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon picturing wealth, the wealthy lifestyle. You can't do it, says Jesus. Now you think we'd understand that Jesus does know what he's talking about. He wasn't an amateur. This is the word of God himself. And he says, you can't do it. You cannot do it. You cannot. Don't care who you are. Don't care whether you're just a pleb in the congregation or whether you're a high up pastor, evangelist, or whatever you are. You cannot, however you are, serve God and serve mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were standing there, and they were actually in Jesus' thinking when he said these points, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him, because you see, they did serve mammon, and they thought they could get away with serving God as well. But you can't do it. You have to make a choice. Somebody is going to serve mammon, and that's going to be it, and others are going to serve God, and it would be absolutely foolish of any person, you have thought, to choose the temporary over the eternal. And so I think in week 3 we looked at keeping our priorities right, because there is a choice to be made. We ought to have a gumption to make the right choice, which is all about, you know, the big decision about eternity, about the universe, not about a little bit of money here and now. The Pharisees blew it. They were more concerned about their prestige and their celebrity and their fame and getting some money, and they were religious people. And I think we'll be covering this in future weeks, so you've got to watch out for religious people, because in many cases they want your money. Okay, let's turn to Matthew 16 and verses 24 to 26. Matthew 16. Because we do want to make our priorities right, keep them straight. Matthew 16, and beginning in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, and you and I are disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So Jesus is talking here about two ways, the way of God or the way of mammon. Just saying, look, do you think it really is that important for a man to gain everything if he loses his own eternal life in the process? Was that a wise decision? What's a man profited, verse 26, if he gains the whole world, becomes well known to everybody? It's in the front page of Time magazine and Newsweek and Hello and things like that. He's a celebrity. All the people on TV want to talk to him and so on, because he's well known. He's got lots of money. If you achieve that by being dishonest and putting God into fifth place, was that a good choice? No, because he's going to forfeit his everlasting life. No, says Jesus in verse 24, if you want to follow after Jesus, don't set your heart on material blessings. God will certainly be pleased to add them, but never set your heart on the riches, on the fame, on the celebrity. If you desire to protect your lifestyle and look after it and never let it go, and it's mine, 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 then you'll lose your life. So it's important to get the priorities straight. We turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19-33. Jesus explained this again to his disciples. it's not so much a question of either or, it's a question of the priorities. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's number one in your life? You know, God, His ways, His blessings, serving Him, or getting, acquiring, you know, building up your own fame and fortune. Jesus, don't spend your time chasing after the material. It's temporary. It doesn't last. Make sure that you've got your heart right with God. Dropping down to verse 24. For no one can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or else will be loyal to the one and despise it. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot do it. It does say two masters, almost implying that money could become your master. So that would be a very bad part of the dark side, to start serving money and it becomes, in fact, it controls you. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? It's not as if food and drink aren't important. It's just that, you know, they're not to be the number one in your life. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? In other words, well, God does His part. God provides, God protects, God delivers. Is there a problem with looking to God? Is there a problem with having God as your provider? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So Jesus is more or less saying, look guys, if you had faith, real faith, you wouldn't be worried about your clothing and your job and your house and your mortgage and so on. If you had faith, these things wouldn't be so big in your lives. Therefore, do not worry, verse 31, saying, well, yeah, but, you know, Jesus, what shall we eat? You know, what shall we drink? What shall we wear? How shall we live? We've got all these needs. Verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, because they need them, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So it's not that the things are unnecessary. It's not that the things are wrong. In fact, Jesus says, God knows you need them. That's the good news. You haven't got to worry about them. God knows. God's smart. God's got it figured out. God knows you need a place to live and food and drink and clothes and a car and so on. God knows you need these things. So, fine. Have faith. Believe. All these things will be added to you, not subtracted, but added to you. But, verse 33, seek first. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So it's not a question of not having these things, it's a question of where's your priority? Where's your heart? And if you're looking to God and His ways, God will take care of these things. Don't sweat it. But this is definitely an area where, you know, we have to tread very carefully, because, you know, money and its ability to lure people to the dark side has caused many problems, including inside the Church of God. Look at Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 1 and 79. Proverbs 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 1 just tells us whose proverb it is, actually. It says, the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and Ukal, whoever they were, but it's Agur anyway, and he's got a thought he wants to express, which we find in verses 7 to 9. And Agur says, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die, remove falsehood and lies far from me, and then, interestingly, give me neither poverty nor riches. So it's like a prayer of Agur to God, just saying, actually, God, my preference, my desire is really neither poverty on the one hand, nor actually riches on the other hand. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's God? You know, if I get riches, he's saying, if I get riches, me, Agur, don't know. Maybe I'd end up denying you. And I suspect personally that Agur might be thinking of Solomon. He was extremely wealthy and had lots of wives and ended up, in my opinion at least, blowing it all. So maybe Agur is thinking, ooh, I've seen what happens there when you get very rich. On the other hand, he said, lest I be poor and end up, you know, being dishonest and stealing and end up profaning the name of my God. So Agur's thinking is quite helpful. It does remind us that balance can be important. You know, many people, let's face it, even some of us, don't have great wisdom. We're still working on our character, are we not? And many of us need to be careful. And if wealth was to increase, it's just possible that some of us might be a little bit affected by that. I can think of one or two right this very second, but I'm not going to name them, where a bit of wealth, a bit of prosperity, and, they're no longer among us. And we could probably all think of real-life examples out there, the ones that appear in the newspapers and so on, people who've won, you know, $10 million in the lottery, $100 million in the lottery. You think, wow, it must be fantastic, these people. And they've got so much money there. I mean, even the interest every year is going to be like hundreds of thousands of dollars. What a wonderful life they might live. And yet, what do we see sometimes? You know, 3 years later, they've blown it all. And they've lost their family in the process and lost their friends. And now, amazingly, some end up like millions of dollars in debt. So at one point, they were maybe a waitress in a restaurant or stacking shelves in Walmarts. They won $100 million and now they're broke, bankrupt. Neither friend nor family around. So, you know, Agur's thinking is not too bad. You and I need to be sure to build our lives on the right foundation, on a sure foundation. If we want prosperity, we want prosperity the right way, in keeping with our wisdom and ability to use it. So maybe like Agur, just think twice. Could I really wisely handle a significant increase in my income? Abraham certainly did, and Isaac apparently, and Jacob eventually, and so on. But some people, and again I'm thinking of one or two right this very second, haven't. And the money's gone to their head, and I don't know whether these people will ever return to God or not. But it seems a shame to have a soldier eternal life for a mess of pottage. Let's turn to Psalms 1 and read verses 1 through 3. Because prosperity is something that God's very happy to provide, and you and I should be very happy to receive, but there is a right way, there is a balance, and maintaining those priorities is ever so important. Psalms 1 and verses 1, 2, and 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So really, you don't want to be too unequally yoked, do you, with the people of this world? Because their ideas of getting money and squandering money and spending money and all the rest of it aren't usually very good ideas. So this person doesn't hang about much with the unconverted, with those who walk in darkness and so on. But verse 2 tells us his delight, this man who's blessed, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. So he delights in God's word. He delights in the teachings that he finds in the word of God, or she finds in the word of God. It says he meditates in it. My margin says ponders by talking to himself. So not just, you know, I'll read my one chapter today, or the old routine of, oh, it's a Sabbath, where's my Bible? Now, I'm sure I saw it here last week somewhere. Ah, here it is, yep. Blow the dust off. This person who's going to be blessed is not just reading one chapter a day, but is delighting. That means getting real pleasure from the Word of God and meditating in it day and night. And this person shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he or she does shall prosper. But of course, this person is spending a great deal of time in the Word of God, and they are not listening to and heeding the so-called advice of the world. They're not sitting in the seat of the scornful and saying, well, how do you reckon I should live? This person or these people, they are spending their time in God's word, finding out how God says to do it. And of course, we've already read a number of scriptures about what God says about prosperity and so on. And this person puts God first. And they prosper in every way. And prosperity, I think we've said before, doesn't purely mean more money. Prosperity in life is a bit more than that. It means to be abundantly supplied in terms of relationships, in terms of health and well-being, in terms of peace of mind, certainly in terms of money. You know, you do need money in this world. But this person prospers in all their ways. And of course, God's way of life must come first. And I think we said one of the major areas that you and I must all watch out for, which we spoke of in one particular week, was the need to beware of covetousness. Because that's the one area that can easily bring any of us down, is covetousness. You know, God is definitely willing to bless us and to prosper us. We've all got, of course, a part to play there. God will bless the work of our hands. So if we're not doing any work with our hands, it's a bit hard for God to bless us. Could be doing something for God to bless. And of course, scriptures tell us we need to be diligent and so on. But we can never or must never make the acquisition of riches, you know, getting more and bigger and better and newer and washes whiter. If we're always striving and grasping and craving and itching for more and more, if that's our motivation, then we're in grave danger. We'll probably easily fall to the seductive power of the dark side if that's the way we are. Look at Luke 12 and 15. Luke chapter 12. The words of Jesus, who knew a thing or two, including about human nature and human weakness. Luke 12. And beginning in verse 15. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. The New Living Testament says, beware, guard yourself against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own. But of course, in our world today, we have entire multi-billion dollar companies called advertising agencies whose very purpose to tell you that your life does consist of the things you own. And if it's last year's, you can't be happy. You've got to have this year's. Entire industries deal with, you know, last year's fashions are for others. If you want to be happy, you've got to this year's fashion, this year's motor car, this year's iPad, iPhone, this year's model of home, this year's scarf, shoes, gloves, this year's can of baked beans, because last year's stuff is really junk. Nobody who's got any pride in their lives at all would wear last year's cast-offs, would they? And so an industry is built up trying to sell more and more. And through that, they have to have you wanting more and more. If you were happy with what you'd got, well, the economy would collapse. So it's important in today's world that people are taught to desire ever more, ever newer. And in fact, if I compare myself to so-and-so, well, I'm better than them. They've only got two cars. I've got three cars. I'm better than them because they've only got two bathrooms. I've got five bathrooms. And so on. So, you know, Jesus says, beware. Take heed. Because actually, your life doesn't consist in the things that you possess. By all means, enjoy them. By all means, be grateful to the giver. But that's not how your life is measured. He carries on, verse 16. He spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Life has never been so good. I've got it all. This is the man with the famous eye disease. I. But God said to him, oh, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? This guy just thought, I can multiply and add and get more and more, sit back, relax, enjoy it. Well, it was foolish. He died that night, never got to enjoy it, because really your life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. That's the wrong measure. And in fact, of course, we'll never be satisfied if that's how the advertising agency will tell us something else we need. Another one, bigger one, better one. And until we've got that one, we won't be happy. When we've got that one, well, that was last year's fashion. All the best people this year have one of these. But, oh, well, I need one of those too then. Turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Ephesians 5:5, talking of beware of covetousness, as Jesus said there, which is the particular lure of the dark side of money. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So a couple of things we can see there. One is that if you're covetous, you can pretty much forget God's kingdom, because actually if you're covetous, you're an idolater. You can't really see God having idolaters in his kingdom, can you? It would be a bit odd if the kingdom was made up of people who put the great creator God sort of 15th place in their lives, of which they occupy the first 14 places. Yet if you're covetous, then God's not first. Simple as that. You need something more than you need God. You want something more than you want God. You're trying to serve riches and God, mammon and God, and you can't do it. If you're covetous, you are an idolater. You have something else between you and God, and you can kiss goodbye to God's kingdom. So the best thing to do is not to be an idolater, not to be covetous, not to yield to the lure of the extra things that you need to make you happy. Look at Ecclesiastes 5, verses 10 through 12. Ecclesiastes 5. Picking up at verse 10, Ecclesiastes 5 and verses 10 through 12, talking still of this attitude of desiring more and wanting more and needing more. And it says here, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. It cannot satisfy. You know, people who want to acquire things to be happy, it can't work, because actually you're trying to fill a spiritual void with material things. You know, a new car, I'll be happy then. Once I've dumped this two-year-old wreck, I got my super-duper, you know, platinum and gold-plated 2013 model, then I'll be happy. Then as I cruise around the neighborhood, the neighbors will look out the windows and see me, and I'll be happy. But it won't be, because actually it's a spiritual need, and you can't fill it by extra cars, extra bathrooms, extra jewelry, extra promotion at work. It's just, these things are fine of themselves, not a problem. You know, God's happy to prosper, but if that's where you get your kicks from, if that's how you're going to measure your life, if that's what's going to make you happy, ooh, you've got a problem, because you'll never be happy. He who loves silver in abundance will never be satisfied, because, as the writer writes, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. In a sort of perverse way, a guy who's got very little, goes out and works all day long, comes back, he's quite tired, falls into bed, snores happily all through the night, relaxed, not a care in the world. But the rich man, woo, if he's in the stock market, oh, help, I've got so much money in the Greek bonds and so much money in Spanish bonds, and oh my word. And he's up all night long counting his money and trying to move it from a difficult place to a safe place. Oh, I thought I'd be safe in gold, but no, the price is plummeting. Oh my word, what next? Because this person's got his trust in riches, not trusting in God. We turn to Hebrews 13 and read verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13. And Paul, if that's what it is, writes here, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. So don't be covetous. The New American Standard Bible says, make sure your life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Now, that does not mean that you may not desire more and bigger and better, absolutely. But if that's because you're hungering and thirsting and you're elbowing and pushing and you're discontent and bad tempered because you haven't got it, well, then there's something wrong. It says, let your conduct or your life be without covetousness, that intense desire, that craving to have something else. Be content. For he himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So there's no need to pile it high, because God's always going to be there. And so we may boldly say, the Lord's my helper, I will not fear. What can any man do to me? You know, God is my rock, my salvation, my hope, my strength. He'll always see me through. I don't need to pile enormous amounts of silver and gold high. If I have it, great. I'm content. If I don't have it, actually, I'm still content. God has no issue with prospering, and we should have no issue with being prospered. But if it ever gets to the point where we're not going to be happy until we get something more, then we've got a problem. Because in that case, we probably never will be happy, because we'll always want something extra, something more, always coveting and desiring and so on. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Philippians chapter 4, talking of the Apostle Paul and his life. We've said before, you know, the Apostle Paul was not, in a sense, didn't have a normal lifestyle. Don't mean that unkindly. But, for example, most of us, by and large, tend to have a job of some sort, tend to live in a home for a number of years, generally speaking, end up having families and so on. And so we have a fairly routine life. But that was not the life of the Apostle Paul. He didn't live that type of normal life. He didn't have a home that we know of and raise a family. He was a man in the move. He was an itinerant preacher. He crisscrossed, you know, Europe and the Middle East. He was always, it seems, on the run from Pharisees and Sadducees and various Judaizers. He faced extremes of all sorts. But he was not disgruntled by that. Paul had learned to be content, whether he was sitting in a fine home, having a fine roast and a nice glass of wine, he was content. If he was in a cave by the side of the road, hiding out from the Jews, living off of carrots for the moment, he was content. Paul had learned to be content. But his lifestyle, of course, was not quite the one that you and I would expect to have today. Verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again." Writing to the Philippians, they'd been able to supply some of his needs. "Though you surely did, you know, previously care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need." You know, I'm not demanding things of you, Philippians. "For I've learned, in whatever state I am, to be content." Now, he learned that. Might have taken a while, but he learned. Sometimes the wind's behind you, and sometimes the wind's in your face. I can manage. I can cope. I'm content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Glass of wine in the roast, great. Carrot in a cave somewhere, yep, fine. Everywhere and in all things I've learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, Paul had learned. He wasn't always agitating for something different, for something more. And, of course, he's a good example, but his example is an extreme example. Most of us don't have to hide in caves and get out in the run from persecutors and so on. But all of us need to learn from Paul's example in that sense and watch out. Just not let extreme, intense desires for wealth or prestige or power or fame or greed of any sort come between us and God. Now, that's a lesson that all of us have to learn, whether we've got wealth or not, whether we're prospering or not, because covetousness can be found at either end of the spectrum. And unfortunately, as we'll see in future weeks, probably covetousness affects, you know, many churches and many ministries, including too often in and among the Church of God. When you get human beings, you've got human nature. When you get human nature, you've got greed and covetousness. So you and I need to be aware of covetousness. And the last time we spoke on this topic, we finished up looking at the life of Jesus Christ himself on the earth. And, you know, some allege that Jesus was a dirt poor vagrant with nowhere to lay his head, and that because Jesus was poor, so it's okay for me to be poor. I'm just following Jesus' example. And it said, you know, usually said with a sort of pious sort of a false humility. Well, Jesus was poor, and I'm just like Jesus, I'm poor too. Well, we won't turn to any scriptures today, because we haven't got any time, but if we remember some of the things we looked at, some of the clues about Jesus' life, we saw first of all that at his birth, a number of wise men turned up with treasures for him. Gold was among them, and frankincense, and myrrh. Now, we don't know how many men there were. It wasn't we three wise men of Orient are, and so on. There were a number of wise men, and they left treasures. They came to the baby they knew to be the future king. So I would imagine, speculating, they left a fair amount of treasure there, right, for Jesus at the beginning of his life. We know that Jesus was part of a family business. They were contractors, builders, and I would imagine that Jesus would be a hard-working, diligent, wise businessman. And that was the family business. We know that Jesus had a home in Capernaum, possibly one that he built himself. It'd be quite a nice place, courtyard, upstairs, downstairs, big rooms and so on. And probably Jesus would have entertained people there, because that was the custom, to be giving and sharing and hospitable. Mr. Garnet Armstrong, from his point, thought that Jesus probably had two homes rather than just the one. We saw that many people supported Jesus at the time, including a number of women who were mentioned by name. And they didn't support Jesus with tithes, because you can't. Tithes go to the Levites, and Jesus was of the house of Judah, but he was provided for by a number of people. We saw that Jesus had a treasurer, you know, Judas Iscariot. And you don't need treasurers if you get nothing but carrots to share around. Treasurers are there to look after the income and the outgoings and make sure it all balances. And even despite the fact that Judas was a rogue and a thief and took money out, there's still ample for Jesus' many needs, him and his crusade team, if I use that expression. Then we said also that Jesus gave to the poor. He wasn't one of the poor. He gave to poor people. He was accused, of course, of being a winebibber and a glutton. Why is that? Because he wasn't under a hedge eating carrots all the time. He was in fine homes, eating fine food and drinking fine wine. So they accused him, you know, wrongly, but because he was often seen at banquets, they said, well, this guy's a drunk, a merrymaker, not really a man of God. And we saw, I guess, finally, that Jesus had to, when he died, his clothes were shared among the soldiers, and his garment, one of his garments at least, was of top quality, you know, seamless. You know, Jesus is often pictured as this barefooted, you know, scrawny vagabond who slept rough and mooched his way around, but that's just, you know, religious mythology. He was a powerful individual physically. He was well-dressed. He was very popular among the people. He was invited to many banquets. He had at least one home of his own, maybe even two. He wasn't embarrassed when Mary anointed his feet with possibly $50,000 worth of expensive ointment. And when Judas complained about that episode, Jesus rebuked him. He says, well, you've always got the poor around you. You don't always have me. So as far as Jesus was concerned, the poor are over there. You've got them. Me, you won't have around too often. So in a nutshell, we cannot say that we should be poor because Jesus was poor. That's just trying to be, you know, possibly either fooled or just trying to be humble and pious, because Jesus was not poor in that sense. Okay, brethren, I think with that we've probably caught up with our preceding 4 or 5 weeks of messages. So we'll continue this topic next week, look a bit further into wealth and prosperity, and maybe start touching on some of the problems that can arise in religion around the question of money and who wants it and how they're out to get it. But that's for a future week. So with that, brethren, we'll conclude the message for today.